I'm back. We had a wonderful time over in Oregon. It was good to see family. And it's always good to go back and to see what the Lord's doing. But there's times when there's you're expecting the Lord to be doing a work and you see something maybe different, maybe something a little what you weren't expecting. They have legalized marijuana in Oregon a couple of years ago. They've done it here. And it's really weird because I get back to our area and there is a lot of second hands, all these used clothes, and everyone's selling all their stuff to buy pot. And there's like 5 new businesses in town that are selling pot. And my heart just sank. I have to tell you, I was just a little depressed. I was bummed. I was hoping for more for our community. And so now, as we are here in California, I'm hoping for more. I'm hoping that the Lord does a work in the lives of his children that continue to affect the community. As I was praying about where we're going, we finished 2 John when I was here last, and the plan was to go to 3 John and then head over to the Gospels. But the Lord gave me a detour, and I started praying about what it is he'd want me to do, and it looked like we were being the Old Testament. And so we hung out in the Old Testament and read and read. We find ourselves in a book called Ezra. Ezra's a great book. We're going to be looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. But because of two main characters, because of the two trips, because of the two building projects going on, they went ahead and they broke it up. Nehemiah being the star, if you would. Well, Jesus is always the star, but one of the major role players of Nehemiah. Then Ezra. We don't even see Ezra till halfway through the book. But he wrote both of those portions there. And they're going to be, Ezra is part of the spiritual leadership as they leave Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember, like going back to Oregon and expecting to see, well, I didn't know what I was expecting to see. It was wintertime, so I was expecting to see snow and maybe some rain. But to see all the empty businesses, to see what I saw, I was discouraged. And Zerubbabel was discouraged. When Zerubbabel finally made it there, he was the governor, he got discouraged. And it was a prophet by the name of Zechariah that would encourage him by saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I'm doing something. And though you may not see it now, the work will be finished." And that's what we need to cling on to in these days where things seem to be shaky at times. You know, we're in the palm of the Lord's hand. And so Ezra would go down with Zerubbabel, the governor, this guy named Joshua, the priest. Ezra himself was a priest slash and also a scribe. That's why he wrote so much. During this time period, Haggai and Zechariah came to help the people out because sometimes we get sluggish. Anybody? You know, as they were started the building project, they got influences from outside that delayed the project. And so since we can't work, let's go and work on our house. And it was Haggai who had to say, "Hey, is it time for you to be building cedar homes? Shouldn't it be time for you to be in the house of the Lord?" And so we had this good cop, bad cop going on with Haggai and Zechariah, because as Haggai had these fiery sermons, boom, 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 it was Zechariah who reminded them of the future use of the temple, that the Messiah was going to come, and that it wasn't by might nor by power, but by his spirit, the work would be complete. And those are the words that we would have for 2017, or even today, January 8th, 2017, not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. As I said, Ezra wrote both Nehemiah and Ezra. He also wrote Chronicles. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings, and we see this is the history of the kings of the nation of Israel, then the division of the kingdom where you had Judah to the south and Israel to the north. But Jeremiah wrote that from the mindset or from the vantage point of a man. And he was writing the history of it, but also the successes of each king would be in the relationship with the Lord. He wrote this prior to going to Babylon. Ezra, coming back out of Babylon, writes Chronicles looking through history, but also he wrote it through God's perspective, being a scribe, being a scribe and a priest. He wrote it to build the people up. He wrote it to remind the people of their current blessing and covenant with a relationship with Yahweh. Well, Jeremiah would talk about your success as you obey the Lord. Ezra said, you are currently blessed and you're currently in a relationship with the Lord. Don't forget that. Know who you are. Don't forget who you are. We'll be looking at that again today. Well, Ezra was written to highlight the building of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar totally leveled Jerusalem, the temple. And when Cyrus was to send Ezra back, he went to build the temple. And it was a great project. But worship was stifled because there was no wall. The enemies would come and they would just stop the worship. They would attack them. And so when Nehemiah heard this, he asked if he could go and he built the wall. And so Nehemiah was written to remind us of the building of the wall, but Chronicles was written to highlight the rebuilding of God's people. They had been in Babylon for 70 years in captivity because of disobedience. Now Ezra is trying to let them remember who they are in God's covenant. They're a blessed people. And I think we find the same thing with you and with me. When we, as we follow the Lord, when we're born again, God rebuilds our temple. Doesn't the word say that we're the temple of God and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're free to worship? And yet, if our wall isn't set, the enemy comes with temptation and distraction. And so we need to build that up. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 6 with putting on the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the spirits, shod in your feet in the preparation of the gospel. It's then when we start to mature and grow and we can worship in the beauty of his holiness without these exterior temptations and things that just bring us down. You see, this maturity and this spiritual growth comes from being in the Word. Well, we have a scribe who, Ezra did a great job, not just history, but building people up, reminding us of our heritage, being in the Word, but also being obedient to the Word. I was talking to a gentleman just the other day, and I said, if you had two choices in life, to please God or be obedient to God, what would you do? And so many of us want to please God, do we not? But without faith, we can't even please God. But it's obedience. As I walk in obedience to God, I fulfill both. I please my Father. And so we need to be obedient to the Word. And then, like Chronicles, we need to remember who we are. Peter told us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we're God's special people. It's amazing who we are. And this is what Ezra was trying to build these people up, because though 2 million people went to Babylon, 2 to 3% came back to build the temple. 50,000 came. And sometimes that's the way it is. I mean, I look at the parable of the sower, and he's sowing over here and sowing over there, and some fell on the wayside, some in stony soil, some in the thistles and the weeds, but some fell on good soil. You guys, you're the result of seed falling on good soil. Praise be to the Lord. Don't give up on casting seeds. Ezra at times would find himself, I think, discouraged. Zerubbabel was discouraged. But it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by his Spirit. And as we move forward, going back to where the Lord has called them, where God has called us, we need to remember that the work is going to be difficult, and at times it's going to be messy. Times it's going to be expensive. Times you'd be called to clean up the kitchen. But not just this church, you are the church of the living God. You are the church. what's God called you? So we're gonna look in Ezra. Today we're just gonna get through five verses, I think, and then and kind of glean. I'd like to read verses just 1 through 5 and see a couple of things. So it says here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left, any place where he dwells, let the men of this place, of his place, help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved or stirred, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Four things that we see today that we'll be covering is, who is Cyrus? Who is this guy? And what is this stirring of the spirits? And how does that work out today? What does this proclamation mean, really? And the heads of the fathers. Those four things I want to look at. So let's, Cyrus. Let's go ahead and turn your Bible. We're going to just move, because this is an introduction, we're going to move a little bit. I can read it, but I'll be reading out of Isaiah 44, verse 28, and then a little bit of 45. So if you'd like to join me, I'm turning my Bible to Isaiah 44. And we see 200 years before any of this even took place, Isaiah was given a message from the Lord about a man by the name of Cyrus. And it starts off by saying, "Who says of Cyrus," and he's speaking of God, "he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to your temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Now, Isaiah was in Jerusalem, was in the temple, and yet he's prophesying of some type of destruction and someone coming to build it up. Verse 1 of chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." Whoa. Did he just call Cyrus anointed? "To loose the armor or the loins of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Wow. What a prophecy. 200 plus years before any of this even took place, God names a man. And he named him Cyrus. We'll kind of fast forward and go up 200 years. God had set a standard for Israel. He had gave them commandments, and he described who he was and desired obedience. And part of the law was this thing called the Sabbath. Now, we don't follow the Sabbath because we see in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath, and we have entered into that rest. But for the Hebrew people, 6 days you can work, and on the seventh day you would rest. But he also had a Sabbath year. For 6 years you would sow and you would gather from the field, but on the seventh year, nada, nothing, zilch. So the sixth year had to be a kicker year because it would not only feed you for the sixth year, but the seventh year, and would start the eighth year because you didn't plant anything in the seventh year. Well, for over 490 years, Israel never gave the land rest. Now, we see all these things. This is interesting because I always think of, man, that's a bad sin. And well, that's not such a bad sin. And, oh, man, I can't believe he did that. But as we see the rise and the falls of kings, as we read Chronicles and we read Kings, what we don't see is the people ever giving the land rest. They were disobedient in even the small things. And so the Lord says in Jeremiah 25 and 29, I will give my land 70 years of rest. As you too would say, with or without you. And they were off, stuck in Babylon for 70 years. Well, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down and did the first wave and brought captives up. Daniel and Ezekiel were part of that group. So was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then we see by the time 597, a second wave, 586, the third wave, and the total destruction of the temple. It's not until we read Daniel chapter 5 that we start to see things moving. Have you ever been in some type of trial? And it's like you don't see the Lord moving. You don't see the Lord moving. Then all of a sudden you see, quite literally, the writing on the wall. Well, it's in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar literally saw the writing on the wall. The Medes and the Persians with this up-and-coming empire. And they surrounded Babylon, and Babylon said, what? You think you can take on me? Belshazzar was proud and he was arrogant. You see, the moat for the city of Babylon was the Euphrates River. The wall around Babylon was so thick that you could take chariots and race 7 abreast around the wall of Babylon. They had 10 years of supplies because of what they had stored inside, and also because of the moat, the river, they could take the fish. Medes and Persians, give me a break. So what did he do? He had a party. Not just a normal party. He was foolish enough to go into the treasury and take the holy implements that were stolen from the temple and pass them out and to drink wine and to just have this huge party. Blaspheming the Lord. As they were parting, a hand came on the wall and it scratched 4 words, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Now I thought it was eeny, meeny, miny, mo, but it wasn't. You see, not only was Belshazzar a prideful man, he was a greedy man. And he had no idea what this meant. And so it says that his loins were loosed and his knees knocked. That might ring a bell there in chapter 44 of Isaiah, how he loosed the armor or the loins of the kings. So they called for Daniel, this old prophet who served for Nebuchadnezzar. They brought him back in and he said, I'll give you half my kingdom if you can tell me what this says. And Daniel says, you won't have a kingdom to give. You see, meeny, meeny, it means minus. Not negative, but it's a measurement of money. Numbered. You've been numbered. Your days have been numbered. Your sins have been numbered. Tekel, another word for shekel. It's a measurement of weight. You've been numbered and you've been weighed and found wanting. Upharsin, another denomination of money. It's the half shekel or the divided shekel. You've been numbered, you've been weighed, and now you will be divided. That night, Cyrus took over Babylon. He made the crooked places straight by he literally diverted the Euphrates River that would go around as a moat. And at night, they diverted the water and they crawled through the banks of this dry riverbed underneath the walls, and they opened up the gates, and in came the army and captured Babylon. In one night, an impenetrable city fell. Why? God said so. God said so. And by the time we read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is doing what many of you are doing in the middle of the night. He's in the Word. He's reading Jeremiah. And he's reminded that there's 70 years. And he starts counting his fingers and his toes. And he realizes, we're done. We're out of here. And he begins to pray. Now, there's no doubt that at that point he told Darius, that he told Cyrus, and it's at this point that Cyrus would do the unthinkable. While Nebuchadnezzar took everybody, Cyrus was releasing everybody to go back. Matter of fact, we're going to pay for you to go back. As a matter of fact, your neighbors who aren't going, they're going to help you out. I like that. Some of us, when we go on mission trips, we pay our own way. And those who can't go, do you know what you should do? Help. Help them. When we went to India, not only did we pay our own way, but we paid for the ways of the different pastors of Calcutta and the far-reaching areas that they could come because they couldn't afford it. Not only did we pay for that, but we purchased or we rented the building that we'd be in for a month. And because they couldn't travel back and forth to go home, we had meals brought in. And it's because God's people got together and paid for it. Who is this Cyrus? On any other account, he's nobody. He's nobody special, but because God chose him, it's everything. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at myself, I say, who am I? God chose me, and God chose you. Now, you might not be like this guy here and have your name written in Isaiah, but if you're a follower of Jesus, did you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? A far greater book. And though you may not crawl underneath the walls and open up these gates, Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against you as you storm the gates and you witness and you proclaim the name of Jesus. The power that you wield is incredible. Don't forget who you are. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Who is Cyrus? He's king. He's a king that God chose to use to bless his people. He said, for Israel's sake, my elect. As we read, it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the earth was void and formless. It says that the spirit brooded or hovered or stirred over its surface, teeming life. And just, I think of a chicken as she would brood over her eggs and generating heat, that these chickens, these little chicks would be hatched. The spirit moving and teeming life. What's God stirring in your life? As I listened to Brian's teaching the other day, you know, he asked you, you know, what are you doing? What's God called you to do? And as you were looking at Micah 6:8, well, he's shown you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. But he talked about resolutions and you know, what did he say? How many people actually make it? 1%, 2%, 3%? Isn't that about the number of people that went back to Jerusalem? Isn't that interesting? Teeming life. I was meeting with the elders this last week, and the Lord brought me into Philippians 4, and I was reading Philippians 4 because I love it. I love Philippians. But chapter 4 has got all these verses that we just quote all the time. Ones like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, all right, I can do all things through Christ who, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your accounts, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. Aren't these great verses? I mean, in Philippians, we have, be anxious for nothing but everything, in prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true and noble, pure and just, those things, meditate on that. Don't get into the stinking thinking. I mean, all this stuff is packed in chapter 4. And then in his last two verses, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are at Caesar's household. He drops the ball and reminds them, I'm in jail. I'm in chains. Powerful, poignant verses, but it's all through perspective. Zerubbabel would see a wasteland, and yet it's just perspective. The Lord is stirring in Cyrus to do something, and people are saying, yeah, I want to follow the Lord. What has God called you to do? Well, I was in Philippians. I had to go back to, I might as well repeat what our brother Brian, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That desire that you have is put there by God. I want to desire these things. Lord, build my faith. I think of the guy that says, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation. I think that's interesting. He makes a proclamation and he wrote it. Let's turn back. I want to read that again. That's interesting. And you should maybe write that down for later. It says, King Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Do you know why that's important? Daniel, why was he in the lion's den? He didn't what? That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's so close. We'll give you 2 points for that one. I'm not going to say, no, you're wrong. That's not the good thing. If the law was written, it was not allowed to pray. It's right. You see, the law of the Medes and the Persians, once there's an edict that's written down, it cannot be broken. Even the king can't change his mind. Even the Lord says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. But sometimes there's a mistake. Oh, I didn't mean two cups of coffee. Just one is fine. At any rate, he wrote it down. And we're going to see later that people are going to challenge what Ezra's doing. And guess what? They find this letter. They only found one. He made a proclamation and it went out to the land, but they only found one. God kept that one letter there. And it was like, here, this law can't be changed. We're building the temple. God's word is sure, guys. We have the sure word of prophecy. We have God's word. It's authority. It's bread. It's our life. This stirring up caused Cyrus to make a proclamation. The stirring up. As I was looking at this stirring up, what does that look like? What has God called you to do this year, Annie? What has God called you to do this year, Sarah, George, Beth, Sarah? He's like, don't you call me. At youth group, we always say, if you don't want to be chosen, raise your hand at the question. And so everyone's raising their hands now. What's God called you to do? And sometimes I have to stop back, and it's not something new. A lot of times I think back, it's something I hadn't done yet. That's right. You did ask me to do that, Lord. And I've been walking in disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience, isn't it? Three things that God can stir in your life. In 2 Timothy 1, Timothy says, therefore, or Paul says to Timothy, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that's in you through the laying on of my hands. Is there someone here today that God has gifted you with something and it's just on the back burner? I'll get to it later. I don't know. Are they really ready for me to do this thing? Okay. I'm not so much of, God sometimes gives us a gift and we just put it aside. I think I told you, the Lord gave me a song one time, and it was a great worship song. And about a month later, I said, Lord, give me another song. And he said, what did you do with the one I gave you? What did you do with that one? And you want to say, oh, but Lord, that was just, you know, a couple bars and this or that. And he said, oh, no, that's worship unto me. I gave that to you. What are you doing with the gifts that God's given you? And it says, stir them up. Ever been camping and you're stirring up those coals? Why are you stirring up coals? To make it brighter, hotter, flaming up higher. God says, come on. Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Considering one another. As we were, that seed, that row that Jerry Joe's on is missing a chair because we were considering that Shirley would be here and we took out a chair so we can get one of them black chairs down. We're already considering trying to get ready for Shirley so she's comfortable because she carries that oxygen thing and she needs, you know, we most of the time we try to make sure that Carmen's got a pillow so she can put behind her back. We're considering one another, stirring up love and good works. And those really aren't two separate things. I mean, isn't good works because of love? Love's a verb, it's an action. What has God called you to do? I was listening to funny, I'm just taking your notes, man. Do you know your neighbor? You pray with your neighbor, love your neighbor. You know, one of the things I love to see is with the home groups. I'm so blessed that we've got people who choose to dig into the Word in midweek to grow. You know, what would be great to see is those midweek groups is take 3 weeks or whatever they're in and just eating the Word, and maybe one of those weeks going out and living it for their community. Maybe not in the middle of the night, 7 o'clock at night, but maybe you hold your Bible study over at Chomp like we did one time. Were you there that night? We went to Chomp and prayed for the sick people there. That's not just a witness, that was ministry. Maybe one day out of the month you take your group and maybe go to, I almost said Starbucks, go to Coco's. Or maybe your group can go and take care of someone's house that needs work and be the hands and feet of the body of Christ. Stirring up love and good works. And Peter says in his second epistle, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Mentoring, discipling, teaching. We still read books to our girls at night. Becca loves it. No, we have Becca reads the other girls. But you know what? Reading them God's word is huge. Train up a child in the way they should go, and even when they're old, they will not depart from it. He said it, not me. And you'll say, oh man, you don't know my son. That guy's out there. God has a way of bringing people back. I was a prodigal son. If you talk to my mom, I still am. She loves me just the same. Sometimes it's hard to remind people. You know, as believers, we're called to come alongside one another. I think it's interesting how the Spirit stirred up Cyrus, and he did the very thing that was needed. I look at the gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's always for the body. It's not like out of line, out of place, too much, too little. It's just right. It's kind of like the porridge. It's not too hot, not too cold, but it's just right. And God wants to work in your life that's just right. But here's the interesting thing as we look at the heads of the fathers. Because the Spirit of the Lord moved in Cyrus and Cyrus is obedient to it, guess what it caused? It caused the heart of the fathers to be stirred. It's contagious, isn't it? Your faith encourages others to walk by faith. Your hope erupts fire in the lives of those around you, and your love enables others to be refreshed and be encouraged. I can remember being in church and I'm worshiping, and it's just like, oh, it's so good to be here. And I look over and someone's got their hands raised and I go, yeah. And it encourages me to worship. I remember one time I was at a worship conference, and it was just a beautiful time of worship, and the Lord just called me to my knees, and I'm on my face before the Lord, and I'm just praising him, and somehow that sparked somebody else to fall down, and somebody else, and when I finally got on my feet 15 minutes later, everybody was down. Everyone was prostrate to the ground, worshiping God. You don't know what your love, your faith, your hope does to encourage people. The world needs hope, real hope. Who was this Cyrus? He was a man just like you and I, stirred by the Spirit of God, who was obedient enough to do what God called him to do, to stir up the embers of the lives around him. Zerubbabel would go. He would be discouraged. We'd get discouraged. But you know what? It's okay. Ezra would show up and encourage people. You would see Haggai and Zechariah jump in. Nehemiah rolls his sleeves up and he comes and builds a wall. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah speak of returning. Returning. You might be one who's gone out a little bit, and maybe you've neglected something. Maybe it's a gift, or maybe it's your prayer. Maybe, I don't know. But as I read Revelation, I see seven churches where the Lord said, hey, come back. Hey, come home. Sinner, come home. When I say sinner, I'm looking at me. I'm not talking about you. I know my faults. I want to close with just looking at some words of Christ. I can't not see what Jesus has to say about times like this. In Mark chapter 5, a man by the name of Jairus, his daughter was dying. I've never been in that position. And he goes and he seeks a man that he hears can heal his daughter. And he finds Jesus, hey, would you touch my daughter? Would you heal her? Would you make her well? And Jesus says, yes, hope. And as they're traveling, the streets are so packed. It's worse than 5 o'clock here in Monterey. I mean, it's packed. The place where they're going through, and I can hear Jairus saying, get out of the way. This is an emergency. And everyone's getting closer, tighter. Why? Because Jesus is here and they want to see Jesus. And he's like, dibs, I called it. He's with me. You can have him next. And he's trying to get through. And doggone it, some woman would come up and touch him and be healed. And not just that, Jesus would have to stop the parade and say, who touched me? The disciples say, look around you. Jairus would say, who cares? Let's go. My daughter is dying. He's out of hope. Jesus talks to the woman and says, your faith has made you well. You reached out when there was nothing else. If I can just touch him, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. That's what Jairus wanted. Just touch my daughter. Touch her life. Cause her to live. Well, he's listening. Friends come from his house and say, Jairus, let the master go. Your daughter died. Don't keep him anymore. Come on. Hope. Hopeless, broken. Jesus hears this and he says, don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. The enemy would desire to take you down. The word says that when the enemy comes in as a flood, the Spirit raises up a standard. Don't be afraid, only believe. You know the end of the story. Jesus comes in and he says, little girl, get up, wake up. And she does. Hope is manifest into life. Don't be afraid. Just believe. The work in front of you might be great. It might be bigger than you. It probably is, because God always calls us to something bigger than us that he gets the glory. But don't be afraid. It's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by his Spirit, says the Lord. 2017 is going to be a great year. I was talking to one of our missionaries just the other day, and God has been just moving in his heart. And so the man that I'm praying for and I ask God's blessing is turning around and blessing me and praying for me in a way that just humbled me. 17 is going to be a great year. There's going to be a lot that the God of heaven will call of you if you let him. Don't be afraid. Believe. And watch him carry you through. Let's take a minute and pray. Father, I want to thank you for calling us. I want to thank you for challenging us and allowing us at times like Peter to step out of the water and you allowed him to sink. You knew he would fall because you knew that you'd pick him up. You use it for an occasion to raise him up to show that you're the one with the power. It was faith in Christ that allowed him to walk. Thank you for challenging us to step out beyond what we can handle, to only recognize that it was you all along holding us. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with either health issues, family issues. But Lord, we know that you work all things together for good for those who are called, who love you. So this morning, as we continue to worship, we ask for your faith that we could believe, that we would want to do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.